Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. We're continuing our series through this book. Last week we saw that Peter told his readers they needed to submit to every ordinance of man, and then proceeded to talk about this is a way Christians witness to those around them as they submit to the civil authorities. And that was what he talked about last week. Now this week we're going to see him move into talking about the social order, and that we need to submit in terms of our economic relationships. And this is the case even when we have supervisors that are less than agreeable to work with. And the way Peter tells us to deal with this is by looking at the example and the work of Jesus Christ. Let us read now the Word of God from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. I'm reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Here we'll end the reading of God's holy word. On my desk over at IU, I have a Dilbert calendar. And I don't know if you're familiar with the cartoon Dilbert, but I get an installment of Dilbert every morning that I'm over there. And I find it very interesting. I like the cartoon. It's funny. You notice that most of the jokes, the brunt of most of the jokes, is the pointy-haired boss. He's kind of the nemesis, this manager who's had some training in management, I guess, but knows nothing about engineering, so he's managing these engineers, and there's a lot of problems with that. One example from a recent cartoon, the boss comes in and says to the secretary, "I call my idea coffee with the boss. Each employee will get 1 hour of quality time with me." And the secretary says, "I'd rather staple a skunk to my forehead and go to a trade show for banjo makers. And yet, it's still better than working. So count me in." And the boss says, "That's the spirit. That's the best he can do." Well, there's this attitude of disdain for the pointy-haired boss. And if you read the cartoon, you understand why. See, the pointy-haired boss, he always gives unclear objectives, ones that can never be met. He takes credit for the successes of others. He pins the blame for his bad decisions on them. He's always getting in the way of productivity and shows really no concern for his employees. And so you can understand why he's not very well liked. And you get the idea that the cartoonist, Scott Adams, must have had some interesting work experiences before he became a cartoonist, because he just seems to have a wealth of these types of things that he says. Well, it turns out, I think, that people, there's at least a perception that this is common in our culture, too. I did a little search on the internet and put in "bad boss." I got 9 million hits for "bad boss," different websites that deal with that. And some called badbossology.com, you know, a whole site dedicated to dealing with bad bosses. Another one called the Campaign Against Workplace Bullying, and other types of places where they give you strategies for coping with your boss and how to deal with your boss. And see, Peter in his letter is at least addressing some people that are having challenging situations in their work environment, as he addresses slaves and masters. And it's very interesting. If you look on these websites, the type of advice that they give to people who are struggling with bad bosses today. You should make a list, keep a journal of all the atrocities your boss has committed. And maybe you'll use that, or maybe it's just for venting. But you're keeping a list of what he or she is doing wrong. You're writing down all the good things that you're doing that you're not getting credit for. You're supposed to try to find other people that you work with to talk to. Maybe in extreme circumstances you should go over the boss's head, things like that. Well, Peter has a very different approach to how we should deal with a bad supervisor. His approach is very different. And rather than giving us a list of things to do, telling them to fight for their rights, he tells them to patiently endure it. And he points them to Jesus Christ as to how they should do this. Well, I think this passage could say something to us, because all of us, at least at some time, have had experiences with bosses maybe that we were less than pleased with. And even if you're not working for a boss, I think we're going to see as the passage goes through that this has relevance to wider interactions, not just at work, but other interactions that you would have with people that would be supervising you in some manner. And the point I hope that we'll get as we go through this sermon this morning is that the submission of Jesus Christ is what makes your submission possible. And then because of that work of Christ, you are to follow His example and submit even to unjust supervisors in your life. And children, you want to draw a picture this morning. We mentioned before this is Father's Day. And I'm not in any way trying to equate the unjust supervisor with your father. That's not the point at all. The point is, how do you please your father? You might do nice things. You might have a card you're planning to do, make for your father. But more than anything, if you submit to and obey your father, that will please him. I'm speaking from experience here as a father. And that is what will please your father. And so you might think about this. If your dad gives you a job to do, how do you do it? Do you go do it? Do you work hard at it? Do you grumble and complain or sigh? Oh, I can't believe he's asking me to do something. The man feeds me, puts a roof over my head, and here he is asking me to clean my room. It's so unreasonable. See, think about what you're saying when you have that kind of an attitude. And so you want to draw a picture of yourself doing something or doing a job around the house, whether it's cleaning your room or helping in the yard or something like that, and how you submit to your father as a way to show him that you love him and appreciate him. Now, for the rest of us, well, and for you kids too, we want you to keep listening. Let's see, first of all, that we must submit to authority in the economic realm. Okay? In the first verse here, verse 18, Peter addresses servants and masters. And here, some of your translations will say slaves. The term is actually domestic servant. And these were the people probably that would work in the household in the Roman world, might have had some responsibility, could have even been a manager of sorts, but would do household work, and he may have had some autonomy, some responsibility, but was under the authority, the complete authority of the master. And the word here for master is actually the same word from which we get the word despot. The Greek word has it, the idea of total authority over the one that's working. And, just we talked about last week, the pagans had concerns about the effect of Christianity on their civil structure. I mean, are these people going to be anarchists and rebels? They also had a concern about the effect of Christianity on the household. Is this going to throw the household into upheaval? And so Peter is writing, and it's not. And Christians are to operate in ways that glorify God, and these actually comport with good order in the household. And this was important to the society in this day, because it's estimated that about 25% of all the people in the Roman Empire were slaves like this. See, oftentimes when we read these things, we imagine ourselves that we would be the boss, or we would be the... But see, you would quite likely have been one of these servants. And these were people taken in wars, right? When the Romans conquered people, the people that they took in wars often were then worked as slaves. And if they had skills, they would be put to use, but under the authority of others. Some were born into that kind of a role. as slaves. So this is a significant part of their economic life. And making the comparison between the relationship here between slaves and masters and employees and employers in our day is a fair comparison. Okay, so we can read this and we can think in terms of the employee-employer relationship. It is about as close a comparison as they had in the Roman world at this time. For the people that were doing the brunt of the work, many of them were slaves. So, and this is where I think that we can put this beyond this. So some of you are sitting there, well, I don't work now, so is this sermon not going to affect me? It is, because every one of you, whether it's in your actual work, or if it's in social organizations you're involved with, volunteer organizations, almost anything you're a part of, even homeschool groups, has a structure. Right, where somebody is in charge and other people are reporting to that person. And so in any kind of relationship where someone is over you, you have the potential to need to submit to them and to do it in a way that honors God. And like we talked about last week, this is a means where God witnesses of His glory to those around you. So what are the instructions? The instructions here are to submit to the supervisors with all fear. You see that in verse 18. Be submissive to your masters with all fear. Okay, there is a dignity and a respect, a fear, that's due the person that's in authority over you by virtue of their position. And we talked about this last week. It's not anything inherent in the person. It's by virtue of the position that the person has. You are to work hard. You are not to complain. You are to obey when you are told to do things. And ultimately, you need to understand that this is out of a fear for God. Okay, so when it says with all fear, the implication really is we do this because we fear God. We understand that God is going to hold us to account. And so I've given you in the handout today, on the back side of the Isaiah 53 passage, some of the other New Testament scriptures that talk about the attitudes and the actions of servants. And so you can read through these in more detail later. I just want to skip through a couple of them and point out some things. Look in Ephesians 6. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart. Okay, this expresses the attitude that we approach those that have authority over us. Verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. See, not just when the boss looks at you, are you working? You're actually working hard all the time. And if you don't have enough work, this is actually a problem in some places, you're looking for things to do, other things to do that will help your boss. This is kind of the idea here. You do this with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. So God is watching the way you work, and God is going to reward you accordingly. And if you're lazy, if you're complaining, if you're not helping your supervisor, no matter what the context is, you're liable to be in trouble with God, ultimately. So there are some strong things said here. Colossians 3. Again, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but sincerity of heart. You get the same idea. Whatever you do, do it heartily, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. Okay, so God is watching. Again, this idea. And look at the passage in Titus. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. Is that a problem in the work environment today? Answering back? You bet it is. First of all, we hate for people to tell us what to do, especially then if we, in any case, but if we don't like what they're telling us to do, then it really gets bad, and there's a tendency to want to argue, answer back, not pilfering. I saw a survey somewhere that said the percentage of people that steal from their employers is something astronomical. And on the surveys about this, most people thought, well, that was part of work. You know, you take the office supplies, you get what you can. That's just part of it. And these are the attitudes that are in our culture about work. Isn't it interesting that in the first century, this was an issue as well? Not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity. Your employer should be able to trust you implicitly with his goods and not have any worries about what was happening. So you get some of the idea of what it says our attitude should be as we work. Hard work, honesty, respect, diligence, positive attitude, all these things should be part of it. Now, if Peter can ask this of men and women who are slaves, who have in some sense lost the freedom and are under undoubtedly much worse conditions than we are, he certainly can ask this of us, who have all taken our jobs voluntarily, I think. I don't think any of you has been taken by bondage and entered into bondage to his job or her job. And so if Peter can ask that of these readers, he can ask it of us. Well, notice here, he's saying this to do this in verse 18, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the heart. Now, there are special challenges with obeying and serving good masters, if you can believe it. Look at 1 Timothy 6, the fourth passage that I gave you on the handout. Let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. What is it saying? It's saying there's a tendency if your boss is a Christian, or is, you know, somebody who is a good boss, what are you going to do likely? Try to take advantage of them. That's what the impulse is. And I think if we look at our own situations and those, that is the impulse. You have a good boss, and that's a temptation. You take advantage of that boss's goodness to you. So Peter tells him, though, you have a good boss, you do these things, but if you have a harsh boss, you also do these things. Now, some of your translations don't say harsh. They say unjust. And that is really a better translation. The word here, it literally means crooked. It's the word from which we get the word scoliosis. When somebody has a crooked back, that's the word, the Greek word used here. It is a crooked, a perverse, a morally unjust boss. It's not a harsh boss, necessarily, but one who is crooked. And that's the kind of situation Peter's talking about. Even when your boss is like that, you are to do these things. And our temptation is to say, what? I mean, if my boss is not fulfilling my view of what should happen, then I'm absolved of all these things we've just read about. And the Bible says, no, you're not. You are still to be honest, hardworking, diligent, with a positive attitude, respectful, not complaining. All those things. Working hard, even if your boss is not supportive of you. And again, if becoming Christians did not release these slaves from this obligation, right, being a Christian does not release you from this obligation. Now, there's a caveat in all this, and we talked about this last week. If your boss asks you to do something sinful, then your highest allegiance is to God. You don't obey in that case. Okay, so if your boss is asking you to lie or to steal or to falsify documents or to do things like that, then you are obligated not to obey your boss. But short of that, you need to submit. Now, we have some former members of our congregation who worked for, and this is going to sound harsh, but I believe it's true, they worked for crooked bosses in the chemistry department over here at IU. And these bosses expected 10 to 12 hours of work at least 6 days a week. And these bosses expected no social life outside of what was going on in the chemistry department. And these bosses were always there, making sure that they were there, looking over their shoulders. And these bosses were putting pressure on these people to compromise always, to work on Sunday, or to even fudge data in some cases. And in that setting, the pressure to compromise is huge. And one of our former members got swept up in that and ended up being excommunicated from the church, left the church. And it was a heartbreaking thing. And another one of our members, under very similar types of pressures, kept working. He worked all those hours. And he kept doing it and was respectful and was incredibly productive. And even when he had done enough work to deserve a PhD and his boss would only give him a master's degree, right, he continued. And he got to the point where he knew he had to leave that relationship, and that, you know, God may bring us to that point sometimes. But when he did, the other people in his department wanted him to come work for them. See, even though he had terrible suffering, and that's because of his attitude and his diligence, God rewarded him. He was respected even by other unbelievers in that department who from the outside were watching the situation. And God was glorified in that situation. And this is what Peter is telling us. You may have a difficult situation, and God may tell you you need to leave your situation at some point. But faithful, diligent service, even in the face of abuse, will bring glory to God. And it is a powerful, powerful witness to those who are around, to those who are observing the situation. You are called to be submissive. Your culture is not going to tell you to do that. But God is telling you to be submissive. And one thing that's fascinating is I've actually seen research that says that when people go and act, if you actually act this way toward your boss, what is often going to happen? Your boss is going to change. Now, that won't always happen. And sometimes, like in the case I gave you, it won't happen. And God can still be glorified. But often, when we act like we should act as an employer, employee, it changes our boss's attitude toward us. And our call is to be faithful and to leave the results of that with God. Well, we are to submit. And secondly, let us see that submission to an unjust boss is a gracious thing if it's done for the Lord's sake. Now, here we get to motivation a little bit. You look at verses 19 and 20. This is commendable. It's because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And literally, this is a gracious thing. This is a gracious thing before God. You find favor with God. See, if we're just submitting and not doing it conscious of God, not doing it for the sake of God, it's just mere stoicism. It's just, I'm just putting up with this punishment. And that's not what Peter's calling us to. He's calling us to active trust and love for God. And the reason you're doing it isn't because of wanting to please this man or woman who's your unruly boss, but to please God and to honor God. And this is the only motivation that counts. And it's really the only motivation that works in terms of truly fulfilling these things, is doing them from hearts that want to please God. It amazes me, and Ellen, please don't be offended by this illustration, but I listen on the radio, the Realtors Association has some commercials running. I don't know if you've heard these, but one of the commercials is, you can trust realtors because they have to take ethics training. Now, we trust our local realtor because we know she's a Christian and because she wants to please God. But I laugh when I hear we need to trust realtors because they've had ethics training. What could this ethics training do apart from God? It's just window dressing. We do this in the science department over there too. Scientific research ethics. You can't learn anything about ethics that's truly meaningful unless you base it on a relationship with God. And so we have to seek not to please our bosses by some kind of superficial means, but from hearts that love God, that want to obey for God's sake. And that is a gracious thing. God will bless you in that. Well, thirdly, let's see, you're also called to imitate Jesus in your submission. Now, the liberal church tells us Jesus is an example to us, and that's all. And this passage is going to show us Jesus is an example to us, and he's a lot more. But he is an example to us. And look at verse 21, what it says to us about his example. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. To this you were called. What is this that we were called to? Well, I think you have to go back to verse 20 right? When you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently. To this you are called, to do good and to suffer. This is the example that Jesus has left us. See, we can look at this. Well, in what way is Jesus an example? We can't suffer to the extent that Jesus suffered. We can't suffer in a substitutionary way for others. How can we imitate Jesus? Well, we imitate Jesus by having the same attitude that he had when we were faced with injustice. So what Peter's wanting us to do is to look at the attitude that Christ had and how he handled unjust suffering. And that is what we are to imitate. And this is to what you are called as Christians. This is the Christian life. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. Jesus says in the Gospels, they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. This is what it means to be a Christian. Friends, if you watch the TV preachers, you're going to get a different idea. That being a Christian is all about being healthy, wealthy, and wise. And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says being a Christian means being like your Savior, which means suffering and then glory. That's always the way it is. Satan offered Jesus glory without suffering in the temptation, didn't he? That wasn't the road that he was to take. And we as his followers don't take that road either. It's always suffering and glory. And Peter references this. Actually, you remember back in chapter 1, when he was talking about the salvation that had been foretold by the Old Testament, verse 11. He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. That's the pattern. And that's what gets worked out in our own lives. Here, leaving an example that we may follow in its footsteps. Let's think about this image. Sometimes it snows, not around here very much, but sometimes you get a deep snow. And little children have trouble walking in deep snows. And one way to help them is for a father, a bigger person, to walk ahead, putting footprints that can be followed, so that the littler person can walk in those footsteps through the snow. And this is what the picture is. Jesus Christ has laid out footsteps that you need to walk in. And you can't just say, well, you know what? I'm going to walk this way. Jesus' footsteps go to the cross. And if you're going to be a follower of his, you have to walk the way he walks. And that's going to involve suffering unjustly at times in your life. The word used for example here is actually the Greek word for the pattern that children would follow in their learning their alphabet. So at the top of the page, there would be the written alphabet. And the children would actually trace over it to learn their letters. That's the word you hear used for example. Jesus Christ, your life has to be traced over the life of Jesus Christ. And his life involves suffering unjustly. And your life is going to involve that too. And how to respond to it. And this is what Peter is saying. We have to learn that this is part of the Christian life. And so we shouldn't be surprised when these things enter our lives. We shouldn't be shocked that somebody's mistreating me. I'm doing good and I'm being mistreated. That shouldn't be a shock to you. This is the way Christ went. This is the way your life will go at times. You have to be prepared. And knowing about it helps us be prepared. Well, let's look fourthly here at Jesus as the suffering servant. What does this pattern look like? Paul says we need to follow the example. And then, this is amazing, he turns to Isaiah 53. Here's the pattern. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. That's the pattern. So he describes the work of Jesus, but he uses the language of Isaiah 53 to do it. Look at verse 22. This is a direct quote from Isaiah 53, verse 9. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. I mean, in this sense, Jesus is the only one that can suffer truly unjustly because he never did anything wrong. He was sinless, absolutely sinless. And the Bible affirms this at numerous points. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet was without sin. And he was so righteous, not even anything dishonest ever came out of his mouth. There was no deceit found in his mouth from him. And so we know we are not at that standard. And look at what he did in verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return? And this is a reference to Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. What did they say to him? He saved others. Let him save himself. They mocked him. They spit on him. They beat him. And he took it silent. He did not try to justify himself. He did not complain that he was being treated unfairly. He was not consumed with bitterness about the unfair treatment. What an example he's given us. And this points to our, what the tendency is for us. If we have an unjust supervisor who doesn't acknowledge us, who treats us unfairly, and for that matter, what if a person drives, cuts us off while we're driving on the road? What comes out of our mouth? Right? We will not let ourselves be wrong without saying something about it, about responding in anger. And Jesus Christ, treated so much worse than we ever will be, never said a word. He endured it all without complaining or bitterness or any of those things. And again, this is the model. This is what Peter's saying. This is how you endure this in your life, with the same attitude that he had. Not complaining, not bitter, not angry, not ceasing to work, not with self-pity. But this text also tells us something about how Jesus did it. Look in verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. He committed himself to God. And literally the Greek here is he put himself into God's hands. He put his tormentors, he put his suffering, he put the entire situation into God's hands. It was all given over to God. And how does it describe God? The one who judges justly. See, Jesus knew God will judge justly. God will forgive. It's fascinating. What was his prayer from the cross? Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Would you pray that way about a boss who was abusing you? Forgive him. He does not know what he's doing. And that's what Jesus could entrust the whole situation to God, because he knew God would judge rightly. God would condemn those who should be condemned. And God would forgive those who should be forgiven. And this is what Peter's telling us. We have to commit ourselves utterly unto God. And if we do that, we will find peace even in these times of suffering. Well, this is a tall order. This example, if you've been paying attention, is completely beyond any of us. And so the fifth point this morning is that Jesus, as a suffering servant, has made your faithful submission possible. Now, the fact of the matter is, if Jesus was just our example, we would be left in despair here. Because our natural inclination is to fight back when we are being treated unjustly. And we're not sinless in the first place. We've brought some of this upon ourselves. And we've rarely suffered to the extent that Jesus has in any meaningful way. At least in our country, this is, in terms of really suffering, is fairly rare. But this passage tells us the basis upon which we can imitate Jesus Christ. Look at verse 24, the first part. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Jesus was the sinless one, and he bore our sins. The fact that we don't by nature do this, he bore this on himself. And this is a reference to Isaiah 53, verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And the verse tells us that he bore our sins in his body. And Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God. He became a curse for us. And He suffered pain and suffering in His body, which Isaiah 53 also refers to, on the tree. And then why, you might ask, well, why does He use the word for tree instead of on the cross? Well, it's intentional, because in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, the Scripture tells us that anyone who is hanged on a tree is a curse of God. The same way that Jesus was hung on a tree, and it's to emphasize the curse. He suffered the curse of God for His people, that we might be forgiven. Christ's submission to the wrath of God, the cursed death on the cross, frees you from the penalty that you deserve. And why does He do this? Look at verse 24, the second part of it. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. Your salvation and your sanctification are purchased by Christ, so that you may die to sin and live for righteousness. That verse ends with it saying, by His stripes you were healed. And that's a reference to Isaiah 53:5, where we're told that He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. What is a stripe? It's a bloody wound created by beating. Jesus Christ was beaten. He was scourged before He was crucified. And the suffering that He experienced was so you wouldn't have to experience that suffering. And what's the purpose? So that you would die to sin and live to righteousness. To save you, and then for you to grow in holiness and to live like He wants you to live. And this is the same idea when He says, you all like straying sheep have gone astray, but He has brought you back to the shepherd of your souls. That's a reference to Isaiah 53, verse 6. This is the work of the suffering servant, to bring you back. And we might think about the picture here. We often look at sports on TV, and we see incredible things being done. And I could watch Shaquille O'Neal dunk the basketball all day long, practically bring down the whole rim. I could watch him do that forever. I could see a perfect example of what that's supposed to look like. Is that going to enable me to do it myself? No, I'll never be able to do that, no matter how hard I try. And if Jesus Christ just comes and suffers and shows you how to submit, but doesn't actually die in your place and give you His Spirit, then it's worthless to you. It's just frustration. Yes, I see that's what's to be done. I can't do it. But the Scripture doesn't leave us there. Christ died and suffered for you so that you could do this. So that by His Spirit working in you, you can submit. In these types of situations where everything is screaming at you, don't submit, talk back, fight back, God has given you the power through His Holy Spirit to obey. And that's what this text is telling us. I think a great scriptural example of this is Joseph. You think of the things that Joseph suffered, where his brothers, out of jealousy, sold him into slavery. And then what did he do? As a slave, as the kind of people that Peter's writing to, he worked hard. And soon he was in charge of the household. He had responsibilities. He had freedom. He had the trust of his master. And what happened? His master's wife tried to seduce him. And when he said no, when he did good, it ended up getting him in prison, didn't it? He was suffering for doing good. He turned down her advances, and she saw that he went to prison. So what would the response be? Bitterness? Anger? I did good, God, and look at where I am. I'm now in prison. No, it says that in prison, he found favor. He worked hard. He obeyed his master, and soon he was running the prison. And what did God do with that witness? Eventually, he becomes the most powerful person, one of the most powerful people in the entire world, testifying to the greatness of God. Now, we're not going to have our lives turn out like that, probably. But the point is, if you submit to God and submit to the people He puts over you, God will use that to do incredible things that you may not be able to imagine. God uses that because it's so rare today. It will stand out. It will be a powerful witness. So, the submission of Jesus Christ, that's what makes this possible, that you would submit. We are to, in His power, follow the example of Christ and submit even when the authorities over us are unjust. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for our faithful Savior who indeed endured all that we could not endure so that we might live to righteousness and die to sin. We confess, Lord, that we do not submit like we should. We're too quick to blame our lack of submission on having a bad supervisor. And we do have bad supervisors. It's not a mystery to You. It shouldn't be a mystery to us. But Lord, that does not excuse us from these requirements of Your law. If Jesus Christ would suffer all that He did, Lord, let us look to the discomforts we have and to bear them with patience because we are looking to our Savior, Jesus Christ. And let us do this in His power. We pray for Your help, Lord. And we pray You'd help each one of us apply this message for the children, how that this would apply to their lives at home, for the people that are working in the workplace, how it would work for them. For those who are retired or who are at home, how it would work in terms of their interactions with others that they have to report to in some sense. Lord, help us, we pray, to be faithful in this, that You might use our witness to glorify our Savior. We pray these things in His name. Amen.